Thank you guys for coming out this morning. We're going to be in Job chapter 2, the last four verses, and then we'll do Job chapter 3. The last four verses, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Before we get started, though, I've asked Brother Earthel to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us bow. Our most holy and righteous Father, as humbly we come before you this morning, study another part of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with Gerald as he has studied and prepared, and he'll say the things in a way that we can understand, and they will gain much from this study. We pray not only for this class here in the auditorium, but for the teachers in all the other classrooms, especially with our young folks that are learning the things that they need to know to live fruitfully and successfully in your way of Heavenly Father. We are mindful of ministers, preachers spreading the gospel the world over, especially those that are supported by this congregation. We pray that you'll be with them, with the environment that they're having to work in, that they will have much success as well. We're mindful of those, Heavenly Father, that would like to be here this morning but are unable for various reasons. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they'll be able to come the next opportune time. We're mindful of those in bereavement. We pray that you'll be with them as well, but especially be with us that we set other things aside and we concentrate truly on your word, what the message here is for us, how we can make application not only for our own lives but to share with others and to find a better walk with thee. These things we humbly pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rebel. I want to thank Matt Mayo for filling in. I had a meeting that came up and had to go to Mississippi. It's kind of hard to teach a class in Mississippi in Bowling Green, so I appreciate him for being there and doing that. And then Brad is back too, and he's also a co-teacher here who will be bringing some of these lessons to you. So as Matt went over Job chapter 1, you guys saw that Job had a bad day. You saw a conversation between God and Satan, and Satan kind of making the point that the only reason Job was faithful is because God had put a hedge around him or had taken care of him. And so God let Satan go in and pretty much take everything that Job had, everything but his health. And through all of that, Job did not curse God, Job did not sin, and Job went through all that. And that's what we're going to pick up right at the end where it explains that. So here in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground in worship. He said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And I can't imagine a better attitude when something really bad happens in your life or a catastrophe or whatever comes about, that you have the perspective knowing that in the end, this is just all temporary stuff and that it can come and go as quickly as you get it, and that's just the way things are. Let's break this down, though, real quick. He tore his robe. From this custom is an Oriental custom of expressing deep grief. We don't tear our clothes today when we get upset or mad. I'm not sure what we do. I guess we bite our hands or we yell something or we do things. In this day and time, they would have torn their clothes. People would have saw that they had torn their clothes. It seemed like during the ancient times, they were real big on the visible garments. We see the Jews doing things on their clothes. But anyway, tore his clothes, which would have been something that they would have done, expressing deep grief, and then shaved his head. There's a lot of head shaving that goes on in different things throughout the text. We know that when you take a, it just slipped my mind, Paul took it and Samson, the Nazarite vow, you would shave your head and you couldn't touch a dead body and you couldn't drink strong drink. And so those were the things that you would have done. Obviously, this is way before that. It has nothing to do with that. But he did shave his head. Once again, it's either known as a cleansing or expression of grief here. So this would have been two instances, two things he would have done. So people around him would have known that. Maybe it's giving the symbol of, leave me alone, I'm having a bad day, I don't need anybody talking to me. My head's shaved, my clothes are ripped, Maybe that was. Didn't have Facebook back then, so you couldn't post all this on there with a little sad face, and you couldn't text one. So maybe this was their version of texting or Facebook here. And then he says, "Naked I came from a mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I was a little kid, 10, 11 years old. I guess that's not too little. And we were driving by, and my father had worked on this big farm. This guy's name was Ish Schaefer. No one here probably knows this guy. He was a millionaire. He was a big rancher from Texas, came to Tennessee, had a big ranch there, just loads of money, loads of cows, lots of land, you know, thousands of acres of land. We're not talking about hundreds. Very wealthy guy. So my dad had worked for him, so a little kid, you're like, wow, that guy's rich, you know, and you think about all that. And I remember we're driving in the car, and my father says, Ish Schaefer had passed away. And it dawned on me, and I was like, wow. I was like, well, Dad, what's he going to do with all of his stuff? And, you know, for a kid, you know, it's kind of hard to think about because, you know, you think about your stuff and you think about all this stuff. And my father looked at me, or I guess he was in the car, and looked back and was like, that stuff is no more worth to him than a rock in the field right now. And that's true. I think a lot of times we put a faith in a lot of our stuff. Job reflected back on the stuff. I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. And that's a hard concept for humans to understand. It's a hard concept for me to understand. You work your life to try to have something, accumulate. You work hard for that. And then it's all going to be, you know, you don't do anything with it. It's gone. And we've had stewardship classes, and we talk about really the stuff you have is not yours. It's actually been blessed by God. Everything belongs to God. And you've heard David say that. But anyway, Job immediately reflected on that in this situation that I find very interesting. And this is something not common within the text. Ecclesiastes, when it's talking about somebody of wealth and doing their whole life to gain wealth, Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." And I think that's a perspective that we need to reflect on often. Job here immediately went to it. You think it's something you thought about often? I think so. And we're going to look at it today, but if you go over, and I'm skipping ahead here, if you go over to Job 3 verse 25, in his whole conversation about everything about being born, which we'll talk about later, he says, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me." Now, I don't know exactly what that was. Was that the loss of stuff? Was it, because at this point it'd be the loss of health? Was it the fear of God maybe had left him, or he thinks God had left him? I'm not sure. But he had something that he had thought about before, or fear he had had upon him. And I have to be honest with you. Our economy right now, whether my opinion is good or bad, I don't know if it's good or not. Some people say it's good, some people say it's bad. What do we all try to do? Or at least what I try to do, I have like a plan, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, J, K, L, M, P. I go all the way. I'm a planner. I'm one of these people who, okay, if the end of the world comes tomorrow, I'm not a prepper, but if the end of the world comes tomorrow, do I have food somewhere? Do I have some way to protect it? If the banks all go under tomorrow, can I provide for my family? I think we all think about that. And those are kind of catastrophic times, but I suppose if you've got all these animals and you've got this family and you've got all these people, I'm sure he thought about how he was going to take care of everybody. And I'm sure that's something that crossed his mind. But at the end of the day, he realized that it was all tangible, that it was all temporary, and that at the end of the day when he died, he was going to take nothing with him there. Okay, so any questions or comments about Job chapter 1? Matt.
One of the things that I didn't get to cover was, I think we often glance over it, but there in verse 21, Job first says, "The Lord gave." And I thought that was really interesting because it shows a perspective. So I think a lot of times when we lose something, we think that we earned it, right? So I work, I made the money myself, I bought this car. And if the car gets stolen, well, that was my car that goes away. Job acknowledges that the Lord gave him all this stuff, and I think that that'll help us if we ever lose something or something catastrophic happens. If we understand that the Lord gave it to us first and that we didn't earn it ourselves, that we'll be able to go through it better. And then also that follows along with verse 22 where it says Job didn't sin. He didn't blame God. He didn't charge him with, well, God, you took all my stuff away from me. Why'd you do that? And I think it's really interesting, and it just says the Lord gave.
Oh, yeah, great point. And I think that we were talking about tangible stuff. What also did Job lose? Besides stuff. His family, his children. He kept his wife. Children are a blessing. The children that we, God gives us children. And so I think that's something to think about as well. You know, those are a blessing to us. And good point. Thank you, Matt. Okay, so any other comments about Job chapter 1? That's going to be the easiest chapter in the book of Job. So, any comments? Okay, Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present him before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." So we see here that there was a day when the sons of God came about. And you know, if you read about that, they're like, you know, maybe God had a time in which these sons of God could come, and there was only a certain time you could do this, and then Satan came. Now, I don't know. The text doesn't say. I'm not an expert on that. So I can just tell you what I've heard. Or read. So I don't know when or how or in the spiritual realm this particular thing works. If you know, let me know. But they came among them to present himself before the Lord, and the Lord said to Satan, "Why have you come?" And to Satan, you know, answered him here. What I find interesting about this is that this Satan went to Job and did all this stuff to Job, and what did Job do? What did Job do? He came to worship. So now Satan comes back to God, and now Satan wants a second trial, or God will present Job as that. Does Satan give up on you? That's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? We talk about people giving up on people. You know, don't give up on yourself, or I'm not going to give up on you. Always in a positive. Well, kind of a positive negative here. Does Satan ever give up on you? No, this ain't no earth. Well, you know what? I'm done with you. You know, you've got this. There's no way I can ever do that. How do I know that? Okay, Jesus. How many times did he tempt Jesus? Three times. And it said he went away. Was Jesus ever tempted again? Oh, yeah, several. He even told one of his apostles, "Satan, get behind thee." He was continuously, the Son of God was continuously, tried by Satan. Satan doesn't give up on you. Now, don't get a big head about that, because Satan doesn't give up on you, because he doesn't. He wants you, and he wants you bad. He wants every single person in here, and he will do whatever he can to whatever ability that he has to come after you. Hence the proverb, "Pride cometh before destruction." I think the biggest pride a Christian can have is the fact that they think they can't fall, that they are above all other Christians, or they are the Christian among Christians, or they're the Christian almost like Christ, just barely not like Christ though. We can't get caught up in that, because then Satan is creeping in at that point. And I think that's important to think about it. So remember that as you walk through your daily life. Satan is not going to give up on you. He's rooting for you every day. Just not in the way that you think he would be. And maybe it is. Maybe it is. I find that very interesting here, that he doesn't give up on him. And so he goes about here, and so the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. It's twice now that God has said something similar about Job. Twice. Job had a lot of bad stuff happen, and Job continued to be faithful. And so we get to chapter 2, and what does God say about Job? Faithful man, despite everything that's going on. And so I pose a question up here. It seems as if God talks about us. It seems that He has things to say about us. What does God say about you? If God was having a conversation with Satan right now about you as an individual, as you as a precious soul, what would He say about you? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Satan, go ahead. Go ahead. You can do everything but kill them. And they will not turn from me. Or is he like, oh, okay, Satan, okay, next one. Let's don't try that one. That one's a little too shaky. We don't need to do anything with that particular... that one either. Not that one. I don't know what he says, but what would he say about you? Now, you're the only one who knows that. I'm the only one who knows my life. And, you know, there's that show about the weakest link, you know? Are you God's weakest link? Are you on the varsity team? Are you the star player like Job? Are you the one he'd put in if he's looking for someone to prove what faithful is, what God-fearing is, what somebody will serve God? Are you the one that's like, put me in, coach. I'm ready. Because there is nothing that will separate me and, between me and you, my love for you, my conviction to serve you. Put me in. I'm ready. Is that what God is saying about you? And so, with the same question here, with what God is saying about you, how far will you go in your service to God? How far will you go in your service to God? I've got Matthew 19, 16 through 22 up here. And you can turn there and I will summarize this. There was this rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to be faithful? And this is my summary here. And he tells him, he pretty much names everything of the old law, the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler says, I've done all these things. And then he says, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And it goes on to say that he had a lot and he went away grieved because he wasn't willing to do that. Not at this point anyway. We don't know what happens later. But at this point in the story, he doesn't do that. How far will you go in your service to the Lord? If all of your possessions are required like Job tomorrow, would you still serve God? If you were plagued with a terrible disease, would you still serve God? How far will you go in your service to God? And I think that's a gut check. I think that's something how committed are we? And there's sermons, I've preached sermons on, are you committed? You look at Romans 12, being transformed, you know, living your life as a sacrifice to the Lord. That would be one in which you're willing to give all in order for your service to the Lord. Job gave it all. All that he had up until the point of his life. That was the only thing that he was not required to have to give. And I suppose if he would have died, he would have went that far. I mean, he was already at that point. Any questions or comments? Are these two deep questions in the morning? Everybody's got such a serious look on your face. I'm not trying to be that. I am being serious, but I think these are just things we need to check sometimes in our life, and Job had to do it. Great, we got Brad who has a comment.
Gerald, one of the things that makes this difficult, it's just like you referenced the stewardship class earlier. That is a very difficult thing when you look at that. This is very difficult because you're exactly right. We have to look at ourselves. We're the only ones that can answer these questions. But in a little bit of a review or looking back, I think that's one of the reasons that we don't know a lot of things about Job, because it tells us that he is applicable to all of us. And when we realize the standard, I mean, when we look at ourselves, none of us look at ourselves and say, we're rich, we don't have anything. But let's look at ourselves in relationship to the world. When we look at everyone in this room has more than one set of clothes. Everyone in this room probably came in an automobile this morning. Maybe had more than one sitting in the driveway. But according to the world, we are all rich. You know, we may not have all these goats and all these sheep and all these things. We may not have 10 children. I hope not. I don't want 10 children. I don't know how to take care of them. But we are rich. We're blessed. And when we look at these verses, it tells us, you know, God had his back. I mean, that's what we'd say, you know, Gerald, I got your back. God had his back. But when we look at this, the first thing that comes into my mind is, well, everybody's at a different level spiritually. What we sometimes forget is we don't stay there. It's an up and down process. So, yeah, we may be on the varsity team today, but what those verses tell me is that he has our back wherever we fall on that spot. And if the day comes that, you know, today is not the right time. And in the whole scheme of this too, even in today's life, it seems like that when someone gets plagued with a malady, whether it be a physical ailment, you know, they've lost a loss of a job, doesn't it seem as though, and we know of cases where those things come more than one at a time sometimes. And, you know, someone loses a job and then they get stricken with some disease. And that's how Satan gets us. And we've got to be aware of that. You know, we can look at Job and say, you know, he went through all this and that happened very quickly. But at the end of the day, yet he still looked to God. And we can say, okay, I'm still looking to God. But then you better watch out. I mean, you better watch out because, okay, you know, one of your legs just got cut off. Now, if I'm the devil, I know you're at a weakened state, and I'm going to turn the heat up on you. I mean, that's what I'm going to do if I'm the devil. And I'm nothing compared to the devil. He's got the power. But we have to keep remembering who has our back. And if the day is there that we are weak, he's going to say, no. And if we're strong, go after it.
He didn't know this, but he led me right into my next point. Satan's power is limited by God. What's the last verse there? Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. God let him go up to that point, and then he stopped him. God's in control, like you said. In your life, God is still in control. And whatever's going on, I think that he will limit and will be there, and he's got your back, and he will put a point at wherever he needs to put that. And he did that with Job here. He told Satan, you can get up to this point, but you can't go any further. And that has to be reassuring, that in the end, God is in control. He's more powerful than Satan. He is in control of everything around us, everything that is there. And I think one of the things that I have a sermon, I think I even preached it here, God is so big. And one of the things that you think about, if you're in, you know, in elementary school and you're picking teams, and you always have two captains. And a lot of times when I was younger, I always wanted to be the captain. That way I wouldn't pick last. Because if I was the captain, I'd be sure I wouldn't pick last then. So that was always good. But you pick the best. You know, the first pick is very important because you want to get the best player on your team. Who's on our team? Well, who needs to be on your team? Or who should be on your team? God. And what did God do? Oh, He created everything. Oh, He's in control of everything. He's more powerful than anyone or anything, period. So, what does that mean? What does that mean? If God is on your side, then you have nothing to worry about.
It means in the end, you win.
You win. That's right. In the end, you win. Isn't that amazing? I was at a sermon it was a very important point. It was Gardner Hall. Gardner Hall, he preached up in New York. And you know how there are just points in your life when like big light bulbs go off. And I can reflect on almost every one of them. This is a big light bulb. And his point in his sermon was, he says, we on earth have on our earthly glasses. And he says, we need to take those off sometime and put on our spiritual glasses so we can see spiritually. That was a huge light bulb for me. Because too many times in my life, I can only see earthly things. And I can only see things about around me. And what I need to be doing is I need to be reflecting on spiritual things. And I need to be looking on spiritual things. And when you look on spiritual things, these earthly things, in the end, are no big deal. And I think that's so important. You know, I have little children now. I've got a 7-year-old and a 3-year-old. And as a young teacher and preacher, I used to preach full time. I didn't even have a girlfriend. I could only keep a girlfriend about 2 weeks. That was about all anybody could handle being with me. And so I would preach on sermons about, I'm sure I even preached on elders and deacons, and I preached on, you know, children. I'm like, what's the big point? What do you need children for to do anything? You know, what? But you know, you'd preach it, you know, you don't. Well, because I didn't understand, because I didn't have children. Now that I have children, oh, I understand now why those are there. And you know what the main thing I've understood about that is it helps teach me about God. My relationship with my children helps teach me about God and my relationship with Him. It has taught me more about my relationship with God than anything I have read or seen or done. And it taught me a lot more things. And one of the things it's taught me is that the things that are so stressful for my children, that they get just so tore up, even at 7 and 3, they get so tore up about, and it's so stressful, and it's just the end of the world, and they're crying, and this is so terrible, to me, it's nothing. You know, Lillian yesterday was upset the fact that she had to go to the bathroom immediately when she got up and take her pull-up off and put underwear on. That was so stressful. The drama was crazy. She couldn't understand because her pull-up wasn't wet and she should be able to keep it on for future use, I guess, and we're trying to break that. And it was just so stressful. You don't think God looks down on me and says, come on, Gerald. That is such a little issue. Look at the big picture. Look at the big picture. Is this really that big of a deal? And look at the big thing. Even as much as happened to Job, and as much as this right here, God was in control, even all those things that happened to Job in the spiritual sense was very small, even though it seemed so big. And I find that just amazing here on this right here. Okay, let's move on. Job 2, 7 through 9. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a posture to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of these foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Satan comes and brings this disease upon him, these sore boils and in the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Now imagine that. That's got to be terrible. Having something wrong with your feet, in my opinion, is one of the worst things. You would think it would be somewhere else. When I was 15 or 16, I went with some friends down to Gulf Shores in the summer. And you got to understand, I never did anything outside. I mean, we didn't, you know, always wore shoes. We were always, you know, working. We were working. So I always wore full pants and shoes. So we get down there and we're wearing shorts and no shoes. Now, how do you think my legs and feet looked? They were whiter than this shirt. Okay? White. White. We walked about 4 miles on the beach one day. What do you think happened that night when we were in there playing cards about to eat dinner? My feet got burned so bad that they swelled up so big that they wouldn't fit in my shoes, number one. Number two, they hurt. I couldn't hardly walk. I mean, it's got the green and the blood veins and the vet. I mean, it was terrible. And it was terrible for a week. I can't imagine having them on the bottom of your feet. That was on the top. But having stuff on the bottom and having it on your legs and having it all the way through. Some people try to figure out what disease he had, because, you know, we want to figure out, we want to diagnose it and tell him how he could have cured it and whatnot. And no one can figure it out. They've got some ideas, but in the end, nobody knows what he really had. And I'm not even going to dive into that, because there were two things. It was two words I can't pronounce, first of all. That's why I'm not telling you. And second of all, who knows if it is what it was anyway. I'm sorry, you know, it's craziness. But this was terrible. It was so bad that he was putting ash on it, ash everywhere, and then he was scraping it. And then it looked like pulse and stuff was probably coming out. And it was all over your body. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine not being able to get comfortable? Because where's it at? It's everywhere. If he rolls on his side, it's on his side. If he goes on his back, it's on his back. If he stands up on his feet, it's on his feet. If it goes wherever he's at, it's all over him. I haven't felt much pain in my life. I've felt spurts of pain. Now, I know there are people in this room probably have had long-term pain. I have had spurts of pain. Maybe, you know, really bad pain for like 30 seconds. You're like, you feel like you're going to die. And I know people have had a lot more pain. But even in the 30 minutes or 10 seconds or whatever, you're thinking, you know what? If I just died right now, that'd be pretty good, because this hurts pretty bad and I don't want to feel this anymore. I can't imagine having something long-term. And I know there are people that we know that have had that and have had pain, and they take painkillers and they take medicine and all that. And I know, you know, at some point, you know, you just wish you would die. And yet his suffering continued, and it didn't happen to him. And I find that pretty amazing for him. And we're going to see later in chapter 3, his friends, you know, they're going to sit there for 7 days and they're going to be like, wow, this is an amazing disease that you have. And so he went through all of that. And then his wife comes to him. This is really, really, and I think there's a lot here, actually. I think sometimes we skip over this. And I think there is more here than anything we've talked about today. Who has also went through all these trials and tribulations with Job? His wife. Did his wife not lose 6 children or 7? 6. Did his wife not lose 6 children? Did his wife not lose all of her stuff? Is she now poor and has nothing? Sometimes we forget that. I do anyway. Maybe you haven't. Now what's going on? Her husband, who's her provider, the one she loves and the one she's married to, where's he at? He's on his deathbed. So she's about to be alone. Think about being a female alone in ancient times. Where would that put her? She'd have no children to take care of her. She was probably older to have 7 children. She's got no money. She's going to be a beggar in the street. Okay, now you got to realize she's going through everything here. But I find it interesting about her spirituality in Job's, because she comes to him and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Some commentators, it doesn't say that here, but we'll explore that. Because I think it's relevant. Curtis had talked about this in a couple of his classes, and it's really one of those light bulb moments again, and it really sticks with me. You remember Jonah? Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and do something. And what did Jonah do? Remember? Jonah tried to run away. A lot of people had this idea of gods were localized. And I even think that Israel might have thought that God was in an area. There were gods of this and gods of that and gods of different areas. And maybe Jonah was thinking if he left and went away, that he would get away from Jehovah. No, that didn't work because he was also God of the sea. He's God of everything. So it didn't really work for him. Some people suspect here that maybe she's saying, all right, you've worshipped this God and you've done all this stuff with this God, and where's it got you, Job? It's got you nowhere, so curse him. Let's move on. Let's get out of this. It's going to another God. Now, that's some commentators kind of think that. That maybe she was just playing along with him and doing that. And that's a possibility, I suppose. Either way, if that's what she's doing here, and whether she actually really thought he would die, maybe she was hoping he would die. Maybe the suffering that she saw him in, maybe that was something she wanted to do, but she came in and said, curse God and die. But what did he say to her? He said to her, you speak of one of foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And so here's the question. What was Job's wife's view of God? I think so. I think there has to be something there. Because if she really believed God the way that Job believed God, would she have told her husband to curse him and then be eternally condemned? If she really believed that, I mean, it's hard to see that. And so maybe her faith had wavered here. And I'm probably reading into this a little bit, but I'm only doing that because she was just so freely, just curse God and die. Whatever the case here, this would have been very difficult on her. It would have been hard on her. And it would have been hard to see her husband lay there and suffer the way that he was, especially with all that she had lost. So the text doesn't tell us any more than what we've talked about already, and I don't know where to go with that. But for you in this room that have a loved one that is suffering, how do you react to them? How are you going to be there for them? Ursula's got a comment over here. How are we going to respond to that? And I think that's something that we need to think about, because it may not be us that's going through it. It may be our spouse, our child, our best friend.
I think we need to take inventory of our faith. I think we need to consider who God is, who we are, and what is our faith. Peter thought he had a lot of faith. He walked on water, but then he got to wandering and he started to sink. The Lord told him, before the cock crows, you'll reject me three times, deny me three times. He had a lot of faith. He always, but he would come out. And the depth of his faith wasn't sufficient. So if he could be that, not unsure about his faith, how sure am I of my faith? I need to look in a mirror and ask myself, how much knowledge have I acquired? How much time do I spend getting more knowledge? Do I want to be like Peter, have just this much knowledge, not enough to keep me from sinking in the water, not enough to keep me from denying the Lord? How much do I have? I just need to look in a mirror more often and consider, where am I right now spiritually?
Great comment. Absolutely. And I'm sure she did everything with her husband, and maybe she thought she was there. And I'm not saying that her faith quivered, but it seems, you know, interesting with the comment that she made here. And so that's another thing to question about ourselves. You know, I always talk back in the high school, middle school class, because I guess I'm closer to that now. I don't know. One of the kids called me middle-aged. So I guess I'm closer to both ends now. I'm right in the middle. But I always tell them, is your faith your parents' faith? Are you here this morning because your parents made you get out of bed, get in the car, and get here? Or is it because this is something that you've committed to and you want to do? And I remind them that as soon as they get out of the house, when they turn 18, they get out of the house. I always remind them of the PBS shows that we call it Channel 8 in Tennessee. I forget what channel it is up here. where they always do the African safari. My grandfather loved that. Every time I was at his house, you couldn't talk. You were not allowed to talk. You had to go in the living room and sit down. And you'd always watch the evening news, and then there would be 3 hours of wildlife shows that you would watch. And what does the lion always run in the middle of the pack and get the strongest and the biggest and the fattest, whatever animal? Is that what the lion does? No, the lion never does that. The lion sits and waits and waits and waits and waits and waits and waits for the dumb baby, the youngest one, to get away a little too far from the mom. And then what does it do? It pounces it. And so that's something to think about. And so Satan is doing the same way. Jason?
Well, one difference in the viewpoints here that I've noticed, it's like his wife assumes this is the end. And, of course, we as readers can look onto this and know that Job is not going to die, but she didn't know that. She thinks you're on your deathbed, you're going to die eventually anyway, and there's no point in dragging this out. I don't want you to suffer. I love you. I don't want you to continue suffering. So please, just get it over with now. But Job, and the way he responds is, shall we indeed accept good and not adversity? It's almost like Job is thinking, this is just a trial. You know, this isn't the end. This is just a trial I'm going through, and I know I'm going to go out of it, so what would cursing God get me? A difference there, I think.
But to perspective. Job always has perspective on everything. Great comment. And he continues to do that. He has it here with her. What do you think her faith was at the end, after we get through the book of Job? Do you think her faith went up or down? It had to go up. She had to believe stronger. And maybe this could have been to help her. I talked about this situation helps all of us. It helped Job. What do you think it did for her? You think she was a stronger believer after this? I hope so.
Gerald, one thing too. You know, all of us are different, like we said before. But sometimes we have to be cautious when someone who we esteem as having, you know, a lot of faith, as being faithful and true and nearest God, when something happens to them and they may fall or fall into sin, sometimes that can affect us, and we tend to think, well, if that person can't make it and they're stronger than me, then I might as well give up because there's no way I'm going to make it if they can't make it. And that's not the case. One other thing too, and you'll probably talk about this, but as a man, at the end of the day, when everything is against you, when you come home at the end of the day as a man, what is the one thing that makes all that other stuff not matter is that your wife is on your side. And that's not the case here. That's just another thing that Job's lost here in the moment.
Yeah, absolutely. And that must have been very difficult for him. Despite all that, despite her, he never sinned with his lips. I think it points out that the other passage said he never sinned. This one points out specifically he never sinned with his lips. Job 11 through 13, and I think that's something, yeah, we can read this. Now when Job's three friends heard of this adversity, they had come up to him. They came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw the pain was very great. So they came from, seemed like long distances. Commentators speculate they all came from the Palestine area. They go into some of their names, what they mean. Nobody really knows exactly. But they come, and it would take some time. So maybe they heard about the first instance, and they had made travel plans to come. And then when they get there, they find him sick. He was so bad and so sick that they could not recognize him. You know, my closest friends, I hung out with them a lot. They've seen me, you know, asleep, half awake, hair all straight up, showered, cleaned, smelly, dirty. I mean, they've seen me in every... They can recognize me, I guarantee you. They couldn't recognize him. He was so bad and so sick. They couldn't recognize him, and it hurt them so bad that they even tore their clothes, and they threw powder over their head, and they went in, and they sat down for 7 days here. And I have to admit, It's difficult sometimes, and I've seen people in suffering and pain and in the hospital or when somebody loses a loved one. I got to be honest with you. I don't know what to say. I never know what to say. I never, you know, you're thinking in your head, man, what is something that I could say that would really motivate them and make them feel better? And they couldn't. Got a comment right here?
Things that Eliphaz reminded him of in chapter 4, he said, you can find confidence in your reverence, and you can find hope in your integrity.